Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes today to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts today, all for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. This week I saw a funny story where they were talking about a kind of a cartoon that had been drawn about a pastor that was about to preach this passage of scripture, and he was in a bunker behind the pulpit, and he was like peering out and saying, "Hey, I'm preaching 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 7 today," and then he hides back inside the bunker. Now, all I can tell you is I come to this passage with no such fear. And really for two reasons. Number one, you are a church that loves the word of God and doesn't push against the word of God and what it says. But secondly, I get to preach the word of God and what it says. So I have no fear of what it says. And I do believe that you will take it in the right way, even when there's things in this passage that are puzzling and that have been taken the wrong way many times. What this passage is giving us today is role clarity for husbands and wives. And role clarity is good when everybody knows what's expected, when they know their job, they know their responsibility, they know who does what and all of that. Role clarity is good in marriage and family. It's good in the church. It's good in the marketplace. It's good at school. It's good on teams. I mean, you got to know who the coach is, who the captain is, and who calls the shots and all of that. And here's the thing. When there is role clarity and people do their responsibilities well, it's a blessing. Like, everyone's blessed when they know what they do and why. It's just a blessing. It doesn't matter if they're sweeping the floor or cooking an omelet or serving food or leading a company or what have you. When there's no confusion, when there's no frustration over the role, when you have permission to do what you're called to do, when you have freedom to do what you're called to do, there's just a blessing. And we're going to see this today in 1 Peter chapter 3 and marital role clarity. We've been taking a bit of a short break from Ephesians and to look at some passages on God's design for marriage and family in greater detail from what we saw in Ephesians 5:22 to 6:4. And we'll get back into Ephesians in August, but we have been in Colossians 3. We have been in Titus 2. We have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And today, 1 Peter 3. We've got three more passages to do the rest of this month. We're looking at men and women. We're looking at husbands and wives here today. And what we've seen every time we're in a passage of scripture about marriage, it's based on the order of creation. It's based on God's good design. That women and men are equal in worth and dignity, but they have differing roles and responsibilities in the church and in the home. And here is 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter today. He was writing to a group of Christians that were under persecution. He was writing about the mid-60s AD to these elect exiles, the chosen ones, who had been dispersed because of persecution. And they were starting to wonder, like, is this Christian life really going to work out? Because we're getting a lot of heat for our faith. We're getting a lot of persecution for our faith. And they began to be confused. They began to be discouraged due to the difficulties they were encountering. And Peter just keeps telling them, trust the Lord. Stand strong. You know, keep looking to Christ. You've been born again to a living hope. And you need to expect suffering. You expect suffering, and that suffering is temporary. And you can just rest in the blessings that you have in Christ in the midst of this painful suffering. Now, what we saw right before, what you see right before in 1 Peter is a lengthy discussion of submission and the importance of Christian submission to authority. And you saw it was about rulers and masters in chapter 2, and now wives to husbands. And we see marital role clarity in these first 7 verses of 1 Peter 3. Now, what you'll notice is, we're going to go straight through it, the wives get 6 verses. The husbands get 1. Some of you are like, what is up with that? Well, God is perfect. He knows what he's doing, okay? We're going to look first at for the wives for role clarity and what you should be busy with, okay? And we'll put your eyes on verse 1 because it starts likewise, okay? It's talked about submission to authority, and it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So the first thing for the wife and her role to be busy with is to be submissive to her own husband. We've looked at the word submission and submit, and it's a military term. It really gives the picture of like a soldier submitting to his superior officer, or even a slave submitting to a master. In those days, a large percentage of the population chose to be slaves because it was a pretty good job, actually. It was almost like being an employee, okay? But the primary idea of this idea of subjection is you give up your rights and you give up your will. It's the idea of arranging yourself underneath someone like a troop would arrange in military fashion under the command of their office, of the commanding officer. But what you need to know about submission is it's not spineless submission. You know, it's not brainless submission. It's not thoughtless submission. This is willing submission. One writer put it this way, it's voluntary selflessness. Voluntary selflessness. And it says that the wife should do this so that even if their husband, and remember, the wife is not subordinate to men in general, but to their husband, to their one husband. Wives, you have one husband to practice this with as a function of order in the home. It says that even if some do not obey the word, and plenty of wives will say, yeah, my husband, he's not very obedient to the word. He's got issues. Well, by the way, I know this because you're married to a sinner. My wife is married to a sinner as well, and I've got issues. But this is not talking about Christians who have issues that they work through and repent of. This is talking about someone who all the time willfully disobeys as a lifestyle. This is about an unbeliever. It's code word. Do not obey the word. That's code word for an unbeliever who is willfully disobeying God as a lifestyle. Okay, we're not talking about Christians who struggle with their sin and then repent. And it says that even if they do not obey the word, if they're not a believer, they may be won, and this is a key word, won, without a word by the conduct of their wives. That they would see the wife and the way she's living and be won over to her point of view. That your life would display the gospel. That your life would display Christ. Verse 2, it says, when they see with their own eyes, they observe your respectful and pure conduct. So this is the kind of conduct that the wife should have. That it's respectful and pure. And this describes the submission. And submission is an imperative for oneness in marriage. There's nothing degrading about it. Some people are like, I can't believe that God would want this to happen. There's nothing degrading about accepting God's ordained order that ensures proper functioning of the marriage covenant. And I know a lot of women would be thinking of their husbands around this time and saying, you know, but what about him? But instead of thinking about that, here's what I want you to think about. What could it have been like to be a wife in the first century and being instructed in these words? Because maybe sometimes if we take a step back and we see what they were dealing with, maybe it helps us with what we're dealing with. We should view submission of wives to husbands in light of the society, even of that day in which it was first written. And it's very interesting when you read about some of the things and you learn about some of the things that were going on in the first century, it was pretty wild, actually. There were these wild activities of women in the worship of Dionysus. And there were new believers that were still stuck in that. And what were they doing? Well, Dionysus was a false god, the god of intoxication, and he was an object of human devotion. He had many devoted female followers, and they were called maenads, and it meant the raving ones. And what they would do is they would literally engage in these wild, ecstatic activities, really pushing societal norms at that time. And they were believed to be possessed by this false god, and they would get themselves into this state of intense frenzy through dancing and music and intoxication, and it would just be crazy. And they would leave their homes, and they would go out into the wilderness, into the mountains, and into the forest, and have these secret rituals. And they would adorn themselves in deer or panther skins. And they would put ivy wreaths on themselves and practice these wild nature-centered devotions. And it was believed that they got this superhuman strength because this was an occult power, and they would even tear animals apart and eat their raw flesh. It was crazy. And they saw this as a sacred act of communion with Dionysus. And that's some of the stuff that was going on in the first century when wives were told, now you need to arrange yourself under your husband. Don't go out doing crazy stuff. Don't go out into the crazy parties and all those kind of things. And the idea for a Christian wife is your submission to Christ will show in submitting rightfully and appropriately to your beloved husband. In a proper submission, there is conduct that is pure and right, such as trusting God, such as like having Jesus be the center of your life, such as being in the Word of God and prayer and engaged in the life of the church. You would actually have conduct that just is bent around trusting Christ. Another bit of conduct that would show proper submission is being respectful of your spouse. That arguing and nagging isn't so helpful, or going out and doing whatever you want anytime you want isn't so helpful, that you need to respect your spouse. And then that leads to godly character, that you would do what is right based on scriptural principles. That in proper submission, there is conduct, there's actions that is signified by a reflection of the heart. And this is what this passage is really pointing to. Not so much the outward, but the inward. That there is a heart adornment. If you look at verse 3, look at it. It says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And a lot of people have misunderstood this verse. A lot of people take this verse in the wrong way. And let's try to iron things out here, shall we? So twice in the Bible, braided hair is mentioned here and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, and then pearls get thrown in, or pearls, or costly attire. So it seems like, what, you can't wear gold? Some of you are like, I didn't wear braids today. Phew, you know, I'm not going to get in trouble or something like this. It's not about the braids, okay? It's not even about the clothing style. It seems, right? It seems to be warning against certain kind of hairdos, and clothing choices. Everyone's now self-conscious. But in context, it's not referring to either of those. What it's referring to is modesty and humility. This is the point underneath that it's talking about. Don't let your adorning be external. There needs to be this humility and modesty about you. So you also have to understand what was going on then. First century, the ladies in Roman culture would braid or twist their hair really high up on their heads. Like, who could get the biggest, you know, tall hair braid or something? And they would put gold in there and other jewelry. And it was all to get attention. It was all to get a public response. So if you're flaunting your beauty with a selfish motive, that's not fitting humility. What did Jesus say? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What this passage is getting at is that true beauty is not outward and temporary, but it is inward and lasting. God sees your heart. It should be a great comfort to the believer that God sees your heart. But it should also be a bit of a comfort to you that braids and jewelry and clothes are not sinful in and of themselves. It's not sin to groom yourself well or present well. What it is sinful to do is sinful to do so with the motive to attract attention. And this passage is telling us that good works are more important than style. Better to develop godly character. In fact, if you go over just a couple pages into 2 Peter chapter 1, what you'll see with me is that all Christians are being told to do conduct like this. 2 Peter 1, pick it up at verse 5 for this very reason. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. Then it says this, if these qualities are yours and increasing, so you're going after these things, you're working hard at these things, you're doing these things, you're living these things in Christ's strength for his glory, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So it's focus in your life. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what's pointing out is that my selfish choices will make me unfruitful and ineffective for serving Jesus. And you put it back into the context of what we're talking about here in 1 Peter 3, is if you're doing what you're doing to get attention, if you're doing what you're doing, if you're putting the clothes on, you're putting the braids on, you're putting the gold on and the pearls, whatever it is you're choosing to do, if it's so that people will see you and acknowledge you and acknowledge your outward looks, something's wrong. And it's pointing out that something's wrong in the heart. So what it says in verse 4. But let your adorning, now this is the third time we're going to see this word adorn, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. So two times in verse 3, it was about outward, braided hair, wearing gold apparel, and all of that. Then one time here in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. You're going to see it again, but here it is, the inward hidden heart, like the real you, you're the real self, like your soul, like the part of you that will live forever even after your body dies. But isn't it true? We're always trying so hard to look just right. Sometimes we go to extreme lengths to work at a certain look. And this, again, is not saying that you shouldn't present well. It's saying don't try to get attention. Don't try to attract attention. That you should be adorned. You should be adorned with, and this word that comes next is is very, very significant with the imperishable beauty. Imperishable beauty. The idea is incorruptible beauty. Beauty that's not liable to pass away with age. It's not going to get spoiled. It's not like if you leave the milk out and you wonder if you should drink it or not. In my house, it's like, this chicken's been out for 3 hours. Is it okay to eat? And some will say, no, give it to the dog. And others are like, oh, you're fine. I'll give it to the dog. Okay. It's not going to be spoiled. And this chief idea of imperishable, the flip side is this. When land was ravaged by a hostile army and just swept through and mowed everything down. I mean, did it not break your heart yesterday when you saw the floods in Texas? Just heartbreaking. And you see the pictures, just things just wiped out and people swept away. But here, imperishable is untouched by death or age, immortal. This word was used earlier in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1:4, when it talks about being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, to an inheritance. It's spoken of the inheritance that a believer has. That the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The same word is used for the faith of the Christian, for the inheritance of the Christian, that your inheritance in Christ, when you know Christ, it's set. And you're being preserved. You're being guarded. Like God is your guard. You're being protected by God's power and you're guaranteed final victory. You're guaranteed eternal life in Christ forever. And the same word gets used for this imperishable beauty of, this is how it's put, a gentle and quiet spirit. You're probably familiar with hearing that. A gentle and quiet spirit. And the idea behind it is the prominent attitude of your soul. It's like this is your mindset, and it drives how you act. It drives how you present yourself. It drives how you speak, and it reflects your heart. What does it look like to have a gentle and quiet spirit? Gentle is also translated meek. The idea of gentle, meek, mild. The idea is not a pushover, but not pushy. Not pushy, not assertive. Doesn't insist on your own rights or demand your own way. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So take the yoke of Jesus upon you, the one who says he is gentle and humble in heart, and that's how you'll find rest for your souls. Here, the women, and again, it doesn't mean that other believers can't do this. This is just in the context of marriage here, but I think a lot of these things are for all believers to not be ungodly, but to be godly. It says here that you would have a gentle spirit. And again, meek is not weak. It's power under control to benefit others. And in this context, when a wife has a gentle spirit, she doesn't always push her agenda. She doesn't always assert. She doesn't always insist on her way or her own rights. And it goes right along with a quiet spirit, calm, peaceful. But it doesn't mean no words. It's not silent. But it speaks. When you have a quiet spirit, it means that you speak what's in your heart without agitation driving it. that you're not loud, that you're not anxious about everything, that you're not overly upset that everything isn't going to your liking. It's the idea of maintaining composure instead of making a scene, which at this point, a lot of wives would say, well, my husband makes scenes. We'll get to you. Nobody should be making the scene. But here, the wife that with a quiet spirit maintains composure without making a scene and just develops and cultivates a deep-seated peace in her heart where she learns to trust God in every situation she faces. I am not a woman. I am married to a woman, and I have four daughters and a daughter-in-law, and I've coached a lot of women's sports with those daughters. So I've lived with a lot of women here, five women for many years. My wife, 34 years. My oldest is 32, so I've had a lot of time to observe women, and here's what I would say, because, by the way, with all of that, I am no expert by a long shot. I am a man. But let me just say it this way. Women go through things. I'm going to move on. A quiet spirit cultivating a deep-seated peace in your heart and learn to trust God in every situation you face. And ladies, you face some situations. And God is saying, be meek, be gentle. The humble, gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness, even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's power under control. And notice what it says. It says that in God's sight, it is very precious. It is treasured in God's heart. It is valuable. It is costly. Which in God's sight is very precious, that if you have what God gives, it is precious. It is a heart full of no war against God. A gentle and quiet spirit. It's the fruit of a heart not at war with God's will. Where you trust his goodness, where you trust his faithfulness. It's your adornment, it's not the ornaments. It's modesty, it's soberness, it's good works. It's just like Paul said to all believers, we have as our ambition, whether with the Lord or here, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. That obedience to this is the pathway to blessing. Jesus said, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So ladies, you got to watch your heart. Every believer's got to watch their heart. But in this context, as a married woman, you got to watch your heart. You've got to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Every believer should do that. Guard your heart. Watch over your heart. Everything you do flows from it. But ladies, it's not just what you wear. It's what's in here. It's what's in the heart. You have to be wary. You've got to beware being led astray by deceptive pursuits and selfish ideas. It's easy to look at Dionysus and this ancient Greek god of intoxication and drug-induced frenzy and, by the way, still has followers today, and go, but there's no danger to me towards that. But I think there is danger for Christian women in the modern day embodiments of the spirit of Dionysus in following charismatic, controversial people and groups that just say, we're going to free you from all the established norms through ecstatic experiences, through attracting a devoted following and rave reviews and pushing the limits. You have to be careful what you watch, because it's interesting how many people just today, all they want to be is an influencer. All they want to do is have you look at them. But what this passage is telling us is investing your wealth and your worth in physical appearance to the detriment of your soul isn't good for you. You mustn't invest your resources in earthly things that are going to burn it, to neglect of eternal issues. You know, Jesus said this. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You have to watch out for these deceptive temptations and the tipping points. And ladies, you got to watch out for the temptation to argue, especially with your spouse. There's Proverbs, there's a few, but there's one in particular that says this, Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. And by the way, this is not the kind of thing where men should just sit back and go, well, we're looking at your six verses and we'll get to mine, but come on, do this. No, a godly man will encourage his wife in the right way and not be demanding and not be pushy. In fact, men, I got to say something to you on this one. You need to foster and praise your wife's character. Husbands, you need to foster and praise your wife's character. She should hear from you how you are grateful for what you see come out of her life. And dads, you need to foster and praise your daughter's character above her looks. Don't focus on looks. And you can't do this via text. You can't do this while absent. You can't hide in the garage. You can't go to work and say you're too busy for your family or for your wife or your kids. Like men, you've got to foster and praise your wife and your daughter's character, not focus on looks or be absent. Because you have to keep an emotional connection with your wife. And you need to keep an emotional connection with your daughters. You know, a woman could say, look, I remember we were going through Titus 2 and talking about the older women teaching the younger women and all of that. And I just haven't found my Titus 2 woman. I've got good news for you, because God knows that sometimes personal connections aren't always made in the time frame that we're hoping they get made. But we get an example in verse 5 that's really wonderful for the gals because of this. It's drawing from the holy women of the past as models for Christian wives to follow. Now, by the way, God picks out one that you might not have picked out. You might go, wait a minute, this one? Are you sure? Sarah? Really? Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. There's that word again. Adorn themselves. By submitting to their own husbands. And it says in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Which some wives are like, do I have to call my husband Lord? I don't know, that'd be really weird today. You know, with Angela, she goes, should I call you Lord? No, call me Mike. Call me honey. Call me whatever. No, she didn't ask me. She did not ask me. But I'm not expecting to be called Lord. That would be weird. But there's an example here. There's an example, and God gives it. And it's Sarah acknowledging Abraham's authority and leadership within their marriage. And the interesting thing is she calls him Lord. It's a title of respect in that day for someone in a position of greater authority or stature. And where we find it in the Old Testament, by the way, you go, well, this is confusing. When you see where it comes from in the Old Testament, it gets more confusing. Genesis 18, This situation, this is where God is coming to Abraham and Sarah and saying, you two are going to have a baby long past the age of having babies. And Sarah overhears that she's going to be pregnant with a baby, and she past childbirthing age, and she laughs in her heart and then denies it. And God says, oh, yes, you did. This is the example. You're like, but how does this work out? Well, you've got to dig deeper in for Sarah's gentle and quiet spirit. Sarah's godly conduct came out because she obeyed Abraham and addressed him with respect, which are two essentials of submission. Think about outside of that tight context of hearing that news, which she did go along with. God calls Abraham to unknown territory, right? Genesis 11 and 12 and all and 13, all of that. And what did Sarah do? She willingly follows, lives in tents. They're nomadic, right? She trusted God and Abraham in unsettling circumstances, in dangerous circumstances. And sometimes it was because of Abraham's sin that they got into a dangerous circumstance or situation. But still, she trusted God and Abraham in these unsettling situations. And her general attitude towards her husband was humble. It was loving. There was respectful submission. Sarah called Abraham Lord in an era when it was not unusual for women to use that title. If you want to go along with Sarah today, you would apply the concept in loving and respecting your husband. You give a loving and respectful posture of submission towards your husband. Angela doesn't call me Lord, but she has acknowledged that idea countless times in 34 years of marriage. And you know what God says next? He says, do good without fear. Like, do what's good and don't be afraid. It says, you are her children. You're Sarah's children, ladies, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, anything that is terrifying, anything that disturbs your spirit or causes fear in your heart, in your marriage. Like, this should be saying, there should not be intimidation from the husband to the wife in marriage. The husband should not cause fear in his wife's heart. That's inappropriate. And as we'll see in a moment, the husband and wife are equal partners. The believers, the husband and wife that are both believers are equal partners in God's gift of new life. Role clarity. Role clarity for wives. There's submission. There's heart adornment. There's that precious, gentle, and quiet spirit. It doesn't mean you don't talk. It means that you act respectfully and lovingly, and you follow godly examples. And what it leads to is an unhindered hope. That key that the holy women hoped in God. And do that good without fear. God is in control. But it leads then to the role clarity for husbands in verse 7. And it says this in verse 7, likewise, husbands. You're going to submit to God here in this way. Live with your wives. Some of you are like, wait, that's all I got? Just live, just hang out, be there, just show up? No. If you see how heavy this is, live with your wives. What does that mean? That means you dwell with her with care. You dwell with care. What it means is you want to be with her more than anyone else on earth. You want to be with your wife more than anyone else on earth. There's some husbands that need to ask themselves that question and say, I've been hiding out in the garage, or I've been hiding out at the office, or I've been hiding out with my nose in my phone or buried in my work because I'm frustrated and I don't want to be with my wife more than anyone else on earth. Well, you need to deal with that before you do anything else in life. You have got to deal with that. And what does it say? It says, husbands, live with your wives, dwell with care with her, want to be with her more than anyone else on earth in an understanding way. Understanding, where you have biblical insight and tact and conscious sensitivity to the will of God, and there's no place for bullying. There's no place for abuse. By the way, if there is bullying and abuse, God gave the church via passages like Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 for the wife's protection. Or if there's bullying or abuse, God has even given the government in Romans 13 for the wife's protection. Think about it. And what this is doing is calling husbands to appreciate their wives, to take special care of this unique human relationship and be sensitive to your wife's needs. You dwell with care by showing her honor. It says this, showing her honor as the weaker vessel, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And again, people take this in the wrong way. You're to assign her or pay her honor because women are weaker in the physical sense, comparatively. I realize some of you might say, I can beat my husband in an arm wrestling match. I have no doubt that some of the women can, because God might have given you better arm muscles than your husband. That's not without the realm of possibility here. But this is not what we're talking about. Husbands, give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, because physically speaking, man is naturally stronger. Don't use that power differential in a way that is going to be hurtful to your wife. By the way, this is why we have such an issue with the trans agenda that tries to blur God's distinctions between male and female. And so you have men dressing up as women, pretending to be women, and then going and running races with women, or swimming in swim meets with women, or going on bike. This weekend it was a bike race where the organizers hid the identity of this man pretending to be a woman, and that man won the race. Okay? Why we have a problem with that is because they're denying God's design. Isn't it weird that women aren't dressed pretending to be men and say, I'm going to go play in the NFL and beat all the guys? Because it's not going to happen. So weaker, and by the way, weaker doesn't mean lesser, and it doesn't mean not as good. It's simply, it's pointing out in God's design that women are essentially different than men. Equal yet different. Equal in worth and honor, different in role and responsibility. And by the way, if you're going to try to solve every mystery of this, you're going to get really frustrated. You're not going to be able to solve every mystery. Okay, you don't have to figure out how every part of a car works to drive a car. Okay, just do the regular maintenance, oil changes, brakes, and tires, and you'll be fine. What you need to do, men, here's what you need to think about right now. Don't think about all the differences, all the mystery of it. Emotionally protect your wife. Seek the good of your spouse. Speak the present good of your spouse. What will happen if you do that is it's going to reverberate out and bless others and glorify Christ. You dwell with care. You show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's what it says. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Fellow heirs, joint heirs. What does that mean? The grace of life. It's God's gift of eternal life. This is not just a general statement. This is for a believer married to a believer. You are both heirs of God's gift of eternal life, his gracious gift. You've experienced the love of God in Christ. You've experienced the mercy of God in Christ that held back his wrath against your sin. You both experienced the assurance of what it means to know Christ and be saved and be secure in him, and you're both enduring in Christ. And for the man, it leads to unhindered prayer. Like, if you want the surefire way to make sure that God isn't going to listen to your prayers, man, just don't do this. It's stated like a warning. It's stated like a warning. Basically, your prayers are going to be hindered if you don't do this. It says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Someone asked me recently, they said, hey, what's your best marriage advice, marriage and parenting advice 34 years in? I'm like, Jesus is Lord. Keep it that way or you will crash. Okay? Jesus is Lord. Keep it that way or you'll crash. And be in the Word and be in prayer and be involved in the church and confess your sins and be accountable to other men and stay humble and be bold to do what God calls you to do and trust Jesus like crazy. But do what is right. Do what is right. Like a sincerely growing Christian, they're going to live with regrets and they're going to live with optimism. Some of you men in this room right now, you're or hearing on the live stream, you're thinking, I'm regretting the way I have treated my wife. You look back and you regret some of your actions. But a Christian has optimism for the future, and you know Christ in me, my hope of glory, redeems what sin ruins, and I live with future hope, and I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm a sinner loving what God says, and a sinner looking forward to what God will provide so that I can do what I want to do, which is the right thing. Like, I want to long for what he provides. And they get role clarity. Man, your role is simple. You protect your wife. Your role is simple. You love her. You honor her. You treat her as a daughter of the king. And you get that role clarity. The wives, adorn yourselves. Work hard on the heart. Respect, follow your leader, and husbands, dwell with and show honor to your wife. And if you don't protect your wife, God's not going to listen to your prayers. It's not just a warning. It's not just a threat. It's a promise. Seriously. If you want to make it where God's not going to listen to you babbling in the air as you pray, just don't treat your wife the right way. We know the Bible tells us that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. Sorry, unbelievers, that's the way it is. If you want to have God to hear your prayers, surrender to him and to what he says. Believe that you're lost in your sins without Christ, and you need, doesn't matter how good you think you are or how much you don't need Jesus, you need Jesus because you're on your way to hell, and you need Jesus. You need to confess your sins, turn from them, and trust in Christ. And I'm just saying, the Bible also tells us he's not listening to the prayers of the Christian who's disobedient. And you got to repent of it. If you don't protect your wife, God will not listen to your prayers. Now, I could stop there, but I want to show you something. I want to show you what this passage is sandwiched between. I want you to see what comes right before it and what comes right after it. Because what it is, it's sandwiched between the gospel given and the gospel lived. And it's beautiful. First, what you see in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. But now you have returned, you've repented. You've returned to the shepherd, the pastor, literally, and the overseer, the elder of your souls, the Lord Jesus. Christ bore our sins. He accepted without rebellion all the unjust treatment given to him because he knew the end result and the redemptive significance of Jesus' death even. Peter is using Old Testament sacrificial language here. He bore away our sins on his body. He died for us. He took the blows. He took the bruises. He shed his blood. He shed his precious blood. You were going astray, but you returned. You returned to the shepherd, the pastor, the overseer, the elder of your soul. That's what shapes role clarity in marriage. But look at what we see next. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Finally, all of you, everyone, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For you were called that you may obtain a blessing. What do we have? Right after this, we have a general statement of Christian character. Christ in you lived out, living out the gospel, where you would be in your marriage, like-minded, inward unity of attitude about spiritual things that makes division unthinkable, that you would be full of sympathy towards one another, that you would share in feeling, that you have a readiness to enter into and share the feelings of your spouse and unite in sorrow and in joy and have just such a compassionate tenderness. That everyone should aspire to it. You even get to the end of, near the end, excuse me, you get into the next chapter of 1 Peter 4. It says, the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that kind of eternal truth should shock us back to reality. Because we start worrying about that our spouse isn't doing what they are supposed to do when we should be worried about what we are called to do. But eternal truth shocks you back to reality. I've mentioned it already, but I was heartbroken yesterday hearing about the July 4th devastating, deadly floods in Texas. It really gets you when you think about all these kids that got swept away. And I remember seeing a heartwarming video of someone getting, you know, pulled out of a tree and rescued and all that, but many died. Many are still missing. And what does it do? It tears your heart to pieces, and it shocks you back to reality. I think sometimes we just get, you know, when we think about stuff like, we just go, it's unthinkable, right? Like, God, why? Like, you got to help figure this out for us, Lord. You got to help make sense of it. But only God knows. And I think what happens in marriage, you get hyper-focused on your spouse's sin. And you get hyper-focused on what you're not getting. And we get hyper-focused on roles or whatever swirling problems, you know, swarm like bees around the context of them. And we forget about God's role. That's the most important role in marriage. Sovereignty of God. He's our sovereign provider. He's our sovereign strength. And everything he commanded is designed and is chosen, and it's built to bring him glory and do us good. So let's obey his commands. Let's rest in his love. Let's fulfill our responsibilities to one another. Fulfill your responsibility to your spouse. It's not easy. Sin continually is going to get in the way. But God has done us good in Christ. God has shown us what is good. And God is going to continue for his children to provide what is good. And Lord, we thank you that you are good. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you that you're over all of this. And thank you for your design. Thank you, Lord, that you hold your people in your hands. Thank you that you put people together in marriage. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessed marriages. I pray for the tough marriages. I pray, we know that every marriage is tough because sinners are involved. I pray for unbelievers that hear this, that they would trust in Christ and bless their spouse. I pray, Lord, for everyone who hears this, that they would aspire to what you design, to what you intend. And we look to you, Lord. We look to you for strength. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.